Well, if you have a Bible with you, perhaps you could open and turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews. So in our New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, and we'll read together the first 25 verses of chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And may the Lord add his blessing to that reading and hearing of his word. Amen. A passage of scripture I'd like us to consider together this morning is found in that reading that we had earlier on in Hebrews chapter 10, and looking at verses 19 to 23. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. The writer says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This morning I'd like us to look at the particular words in verse 22, where the writer exhorts us, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Now, by way of a brief introduction and context, I'd like to briefly consider, who is this writer exhorting us to draw near in this full assurance of faith and a sincere heart? Well, you may say to me, Paul, that's obvious, isn't it? It's the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. And of course, you'd be correct. So who exactly is this writer of this letter? Well, the truth is, we cannot exactly know. He never identifies himself. Many believed originally it was the Apostle Paul, and in many ways, the style and content is very much like the writing of the Apostle. But equally, the style and content is unlike Paul. The most obvious way is that the name of Paul is never mentioned in this letter. And that's in direct contrast, isn't it, to the letters in our New Testaments that are attributed to Paul. Quick journey through the epistles of the letters that Paul wrote and are credited. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Well, the same is true for 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You get the picture. Paul makes it known right from the start that the letter is from him. So in clear contrast, and by way of significant departure from this convention for Paul, this letter to the Hebrews opens in a very different style, with very familiar words, but in some ways an un-Paul-like opening. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We prayed that in our prayer, didn't we? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, the substantial letter of 13 chapters, Hebrews, nowhere is the name Paul mentioned. After the letter to Philemon, 1:19, the next reference to Paul in our Bibles comes in Peter's second letter, chapter 3, and verse 15, where Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." So apart from the departure from the convention of Paul to use his own name in attributions to his writing, now those who know Greek far better than I do, and I know very little Greek at all, also draw our attention to the differences in the style of Greek used in the original text of this letter compared with the style of Greek that Paul would ordinarily use. Now, it's fair to say that there are modern-day biblical scholars who still maintain that despite these differences, it was indeed the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter to Hebrews. Now, I don't want to dwell too long on the controversy around the writer, and there are lots of resources you can use to do your own research, come to your own conclusions. two main other contenders for the position of writer are Barnabas and Apollos. However, we must accept that no name of the author is mentioned anywhere in the letter. The main point I want to make is that the early church, and the church generally ever since, has accepted the letter to be genuinely inspired by God and has been accepted into our canon of Scripture. Whoever the personality of the writer is, in truth, the important thing for us this morning is that it was under the inspiration and authority of Almighty God that the letter was written. And together we need to hear and pay close attention to what the writer is saying to us. So in this verse 22 of chapter 10, what is the writer exhorting us to do? Let us draw near to God, he said, with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings. Now again, for purpose of context, we need to understand who the writer is writing to. Why is he writing it? And what is their condition? As we've already noted from the opening verses in the letter in chapter 1, the original recipients of Hebrews were Jewish Christians. The author writes that in the past God had spoken to our ancestors through the prophets. They likely resided in Rome, because the author mentions that other Italians who were with him send their greetings. Hebrews 13:24, that is to paraphrase, the other Italians who were with me say hello. The author assumes his readers are intimately familiar with the Old Testament and Jewish religious practices. And his argument is that Jesus Christ is superior to all the individuals and the institutions that the Old Testament spoke about. The Jewish believers were encountering persecution for their Christian faith, and they were being tempted to abandon their faith and return to Judaism. The writer is urgently warning them not to turn away from Christ, but to instead look to him as the ultimate example of one who persevered in the face of trials and eventually emerged victorious. Are you facing trials this morning, my friend? Are you encountering persecution for the faith you hold dear? Are you weighed down in any way by problems and difficulties that are too hard to handle, perhaps, too much to bear? Are you tempted to abandon your faith and to return to your previous way of life? Well, if you are, my friend, then please listen with me. Please hear what God has to say to you this morning through these words. Please heed the reassurance and encouragement that comes from this passage of Scripture. As we face trials today, we can also find encouragement and comfort in the writer's exhortation. The writer is addressing Christians who are unhappy and troubled in their faith. The truth is that even though the people who are hearing this letter were Christians, they were not enjoying their Christian life, and they found themselves in an unhappy state and condition. At the core of their unhappiness was their lack of assurance and certainty in their faith. It's fair to say that the central cause of their unhappiness is their lack of assurance and certainty in their faith. They were Christians. They had become Christians and members of the church. They'd been brought up in Judaism, but on hearing the gospel, the good news about Jesus the Messiah, they had converted and come to believe on him for their salvation. But nevertheless, they were unhappy. They were not enjoying the fruits and the benefits of the Christian life they'd come to know. They weren't enjoying the hope of salvation that faith brings. And the writer is seeking to encourage them and remind them of the benefits and the joys of the Christian life. And that's my job this morning. And that's what the Lord wants you to hear. It's fair to say that the purpose of each of the epistles in the New Testament, that long list of letters that Paul had written and the others, certainly their aim was to encourage Christian people in the early churches. Their purpose was to encourage and correct as a specific need had arisen in that church community. And the Hebrews were no different. We too in the church today are no different. You may well be feeling this same unhappiness and discontent with your Christian life this morning. You may know why you're unhappy. There may be some specific reason. For others of you, it may not be something you can specifically pinpoint as to why, but you just know. I'm not as happy as I once was, or not as happy as I know I should be. My friend, know this, you're not alone. You're not the first Christian to feel this way, and you almost certainly won't be the last. But know this also. As the writer of this letter explains, your Heavenly Father understands. He is not surprised. It doesn't come as a shock to him. Neither does it come as a disappointment to him. He just implores with you to know that he wants something better for you, that he has made a way for you to know this truth and to once again enjoy the full benefits of the Christian life and to experience again the hope that salvation brings, both in this life and in the life to come. Whatever it is this morning, my friend, that is standing between you and knowing once again what are the unsearchable riches of Christ, the writer of this letter is encouraging us to listen and to learn the way back to him. The answer that is presented to us here is the full assurance that faith brings. We are not meant to be doubting, not to be uncertain about our position, not unsure about our future. We are not meant to be the people who hope that we will be saved. We are not meant to persuade ourselves that we are right with God, or persuade ourselves that we believe it to be true. God's intention for us is that we are to be certain about these things, that we are to be certain about our condition and our estate before him. We are to be assured, to be restful in our minds and in our hearts that we are right with God. We are meant to enjoy the reassurance that comes from faith. Indeed, the writer says that we are to have full assurance. So then, full assurance of what? Full assurance of faith, he says. In the context directly, the writer exhorting us to know the full assurance of faith when it comes to our prayers and our prayer life. It is his case that unless we have this full assurance of faith, then we cannot pray as we are meant to, as we ought to, and as it is possible to pray. The challenge to us this morning is to know this full assurance of faith so that we can pray in the best way possible and in a way that allows us to connect or even reconnect with our Heavenly Father as he wants us to do. We have all known times and situations, haven't we, when we are weak and helpless and we can do nothing in and of ourselves. Nobody else can help. There is nothing left but for us to turn to God. When all things look dark and despairing, and we know one gate is open, one ear will hear us. One tender heart is soft to our fragile and broken hearts. How confident do we feel this morning to take ourselves and our problems to the one who is higher than us, greater than any of our problems, and more ready to help than we are ready to ask? How ready are we to take ourselves to the one who is the fount and source of every blessing, all comfort, all strength, all blessings who ultimately come from him? We need to come to him, don't we? We need to speak with him. Of all the privileges and benefits that come from the Christian life, having access to God through prayer is the highest one, the greatest privilege. To draw near to God himself is the greatest blessing any human being can know. We sang in that hymn, didn't we? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I think we can all agree that prayer is essential to our Christian life, but it requires boldness and confidence before God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the writer says, prayer is having the confidence, the boldness, and the certainty that we can come to God, and that in coming, we will be heard. Prayer is not about speaking words into the air blindly, hoping that they will be heard. No, prayer is about having confidence in what we are doing, why we are doing it, and who it is that we are speaking to, knowing with assurance that God hears us, God accepts us, and indeed is more ready to hear than we are ready to speak. Is this really possible, Paul, you may ask this morning? Is it really true that I can pray with confidence? Well, my friend, the answer is yes, it is possible. So what then are some of the hindrances to our prayer? Why can it be difficult? Well, I suggest that the writer of the Hebrews identifies for us three hindrances, three difficulties that can hinder our prayer. Now, the first one is that he identifies that prayer means entering the holiest place, God's presence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. The author is writing to Christians who are Hebrews, people who are well familiar with the Old Testament and the accounts of the people of Israel. People accustomed to the temple and before that the tabernacle in the wilderness. They were well aware of how these buildings were divided up. Sections where anyone was permitted, but then a place where there was a veil or a curtain and only one man was permitted to go beyond this point. Only the high priest was allowed to enter. And even then, he was only permitted to enter once a year. And he went in with fear and with trembling. That place was called the holiest of all. This is the place that the writer is referring his readers back to. In a figurative manner, he is likening entering into prayer with God as entering the most holy place. It's the place where God dwelt with his people in Old Testament times. It's where God came down to meet his people, a place so holy that only the high priest could enter, and even then, only once a year. And he had to take the blood from sacrifices as the blood of atonement for the sins of the people. This is the first place that can suggest a hindrance to us in our praying, entering into this most holy place in our prayers, entering to the most holy place of an everlasting God. Some make it too easy to pray, others make it too difficult to pray. When we come to speak with our Heavenly Father, there is rightly a sense that we are coming to meet with the great God of heaven, one who is separate and different to us. One who dwells in the most holy place. One who dwells in unapproachable light. But this should never hinder us in our praying. To the contrary, I would suggest it should embolden us to come. Prayer is no trite or bland affair. It is an audience with Almighty God. Now, can you imagine? Tomorrow morning, you go to the where your post lands on your front door, and there's a letter inviting you to an audience with King Charles. Can you imagine the preparations and the planning? What will we wear? What will we say? What will we do? What time must we arrive? What must we not wear? What must we not do? What must we not say? Yes, there is a reverence and an awesomeness about praying but we should still come boldly. Now, King Charles may or may not be able to help us or even be the least bit interested in us. That's not true of the King of Heaven. It's not true of our Heavenly Father. We are his people, the people of his pasture. It's he who has died for us. As we said earlier, he knows every hair of our head. He knows every thought, every feeling, every detail. Nothing is beyond his will or his power. He is all-knowing. There is nothing beyond his understanding or his decisions. We come to him with confidence and with boldness, yes. We come into the most holy place. There's a place of welcome and reassurance and certainty. Far from being a hindrance to our praying, coming to the most holy place should be an encouragement to us to come to pray. Can you find that encouragement this morning, my friend, to come to him into this most holy place, to the Almighty God? And the second hindrance, our writer suggests, is that the accusations of an evil conscience. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. What does he mean by a guilty conscience? It is an accusing conscience. Who of us here this morning doesn't know at least something of a guilty conscience? The times we've become most aware of a guilty conscience is when we come to pray. The moment we come to pray, your conscience begins to speak and it starts to remind us of the things we have done and of the things perhaps that we haven't done. It resurrects our past sins and failings, things that you may even have forgotten about, or things that you find it very difficult to forget about. They come back to you. Your conscience brings them back and they start to hinder your praying or even stop you from praying at all. You are made to feel that you have no right to come into the most holy place. Your accuser tells you you are unworthy. My friend, you're not the first to feel this way, nor the last. The great King David knew it only too well, didn't he? Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Prodigal son, story that Jesus tells of that wayward son. When he comes back, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The accusations of our conscience are powerful. And they can make us feel that we have no right to come to pray. It can be a very real hindrance. Indeed, I would suggest, unless we have known of our need of forgiveness for our sins, then you could conclude that you have never prayed anyway. Being conscious of our need for forgiveness should drive us to pray, drive us to our needs, drive us to God. It must be the driving force behind our praying. The desire for a conscience void of offence should motivate us to seek his face, to confess our sins and to know his forgiveness. A guilty conscience should not be a hindrance to our prayer. It should be a motivator to our praying. 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. But I would suggest that there is a third hindrance to our praying, the sense of uncleanness and pollution. As the writer say, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. When we come to pray, we can feel unclean, battered and besmirched with things that have happened by us and to us. We feel the uncleanness of the grime and the filth and the dirt around us in this world. When we come to pray, we feel we are going from that darkness into the light. And this light is going to shine on all the contamination our bodies and souls have picked up along our journeys in this life. How is it that this God who dwells in unapproachable light and purity can possibly hear me? Again, my friend, if this is how you feel this morning, then know this, you're not alone. King David felt that too, didn't he? Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who indeed? What's David's answer? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Isaiah, we quoted him in our prayer, didn't we? Isaiah, the great prophet of God, similarly knows this feeling. When he's presented with an image and a vision of heaven, he laments, "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined. From a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Is this you this morning, my friend? Do you feel this hindrance to pray? Again, I suggest unless we feel this hindrance, we've never truly prayed. The feeling of uncleanness should make us come to know that the experience the author describes, having our bodies washed with pure water, far from being an hindrance to our praying, it should be a motivation to pray. Coming into the most holy place, having a guilty conscience, feeling our uncleanness, prayer should be difficult indeed. So how is it possible for us to pray? Well, our writer does help us. He gives us two things that needed to pray with confidence. He says a true heart, a sincere heart, and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, an honest heart, a true heart. It's pointless coming, deceiving ourselves. It's of no use to us denying our condition or pretending it's anything other than what is true. If you feel unworthy, then thank God. Thank God for his Holy Spirit working in us. If we feel unworthy, then that is a reflection of a true heart, a sincere heart. Come to God with a sincere heart, acknowledging your need of him, being honest in his presence. You're not surprising him with something he doesn't already know. You're not shocking him with something he's not already aware of. He knows and he still loves. He loves unconditionally. It's the wonder of the gospel, and it's almost too wonderful to be true. Secondly, he says, come with that full assurance of faith. A full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. Full assurance of faith means understanding and trusting in Christ's work, his death, resurrection, and his intercession on your behalf. You may know that story. You may know those truths. You may have known them from a very young age. Are they still living within your heart, those truths? How can I enter in? I can enter in with full assurance of faith. Enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, the writer tells us. These Hebrew Christians were very familiar with the old requirements to enter the most holy place. Having heard the gospel preached, they came to have faith in this new and living way. Christ's death, the shedding of his blood, opened the way to God by dealing with all our sin and all our guilt. The village where we live in Sussex, is called Ashington. The main road through the village is called London Road. The origin of the road's name is not difficult to fathom. Our village once sat on the A24, which is the main road between London to the north and Worthing on the coast to the south. Now, we moved there in 2018, but from what we've been told, it was a very busy road, especially in the summer. It made for a slow and difficult journey through the village, and even made it difficult to cross the road anywhere along the road in the village. But then came a new road, a new way to travel. And in December 1994, the newly constructed Ashington Bypass was opened. It took all the traffic travelling from London to Worthing away from the village. What was a slow and difficult journey on the old road became a much easier and simpler experience because of the new way that had been created. So for the last 30 years, the people of Ashington and the people travelling to and from London have enjoyed the benefits of this new way. Now, it's a flawed example, I must admit, but you get the meaning. The writer of the Hebrews is conveying this, that there is a new way, there is a living way that has been opened and consecrated for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The old way depended on the activities of the high priest. The high priest would come and go. The death of the old high priest would require the appointment of a new priest in his place. There was a deadness about it. But not so with this new and living way created by Christ. He died once for all, and he has risen victorious. He has ascended back into the most holy place, and there he makes intercession for us. With full assurance of faith, we can answer the accusations of conscience by pointing to Christ's sacrifice. Our consciences are sprinkled by his blood. Though we are unworthy in ourselves, we are made clean through Christ's work and clothed in his righteousness. Our bodies are washed with pure water. Christ, our high priest, represents us before God and makes our prayers acceptable to him. We can pray with boldness, not because of ourselves, but because of him. Praise the Lord. Now, the writer of a familiar hymn puts it perfectly for us. William Cowper was a man brought up in a house of faith. He lived from 1731 to 1800. He was a well-known poet and Anglican hymn writer. But he knew periods of personal distress and even depression. At one time, he was even institutionalized for treatment and care. Whilst recovering, he was taken in by a family in Olney, now in Buckinghamshire. There, he was introduced to John Newton, a former slave ship captain and now local pastor. And he was the writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Despite having faith himself, William Cowper became so distressed, he became convinced God wanted him to take his own life. The family again supported and cared for him, and he recovered. He later met his wife, and who shared his love for God and for poetry. But when his wife died in 1796, he never really recovered from the grief he felt at her loss. But during a period of recovery in 1772, he was inspired to write a hymn based on the words found in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And we're going to sing this hymn together when we finish, but the hymn is very familiar to us. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stains. William Cowper undoubtedly felt real hindrances to his prayer. John Newton, a former slave trader, I'm sure felt very real hindrances to his prayers too. Both of them knew the power of redeeming grace. My friends, we must pray with boldness, relying on Christ alone and not our own righteousness or humility. True Christians pray with confidence, not because of their own confidence, but because of confidence in Christ. So may we each know this morning the encouragement and truth of the exhortation of the writer, and draw near to this Almighty God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen.